In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So last Sunday, for those of you who are visiting with us, welcome. We've been through the course of Trinitytide looking at the 119th Psalm. For those of you who will continue to be with us for the next couple weeks, we have two more weeks left. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 145 to 152. And we saw David as he earnestly cried out to God with his whole heart. We saw his lesson for us there, that as our hearts and minds are given understanding, as they're shaped by the Scriptures, our faith grows and we come to hope more and more and more in the promises of God that we find in those Scriptures. As our faith and hope in those promises grow, what we see happening is that prayer becomes more and more of a passion as we plead the promises of God that we find in the Scriptures back to Him. Passion for prayer grows out of a vibrant and living faith, but faith itself becomes vibrant and living as we steep ourselves in the Word, as we come to know God and His promises through it. And yet, it's not just a matter of looking to God's promises. David shows us that the more we experience the promises of God, the more we will seek to walk in His ways, the more we will come to see His precepts as well as the promises, and to see our obligations to walk according to the precepts. That's why when David poured out his heart to God, when he expressed these deepest desires of his heart and his deepest and his most profound needs in life, we saw him praying simply for the grace to be a better servant, to better walk in God's ways. So this morning, I want to continue on in Psalm 119, looking at verses 143 to 160. And we'll see at least part of the reason why David was so earnest in his prayers. He could be earnest because he had faith in God, strong faith. And faith is the foundation that underlies our prayers. After all, why would you pray if you don't believe? But he was earnest because he was in need. And we all have needs. So look at me. We'll start with verse 153. David prays there, "Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law." Remember that this is a prayer made in faith. And that with that in mind, notice that the first thing David prays, he asks God to look. Literally, see me. See my affliction. David asks God to look on him because he knows that that's what God does. When I was in university, I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine who wasn't a Christian. He said, "Well, I believe in God, but I'd never pray. I mean, yeah, God's a big guy," he said, "but there are 6 billion people on this planet, not to mention everything else in the cosmos that needs to be run and operated. I find it hard to believe that God, let alone would care about me, as, you know, let alone listen to me." I said, "Well, you know, you need to sit down and maybe philosophically think through, you know, any deity, by definition, what he is. He can handle all that." But that's one of our problems. Back in the Enlightenment, the popular view of God, they called him the divine clockmaker. He created the cosmos. He wound it up, set it in motion, stepped back, and he might look at it now and again, but he's not involved. Everything's operating according to naturalistic principles and everything. God is not involved in his creation. People think that way. But David knew that that is not the God of Holy Scripture. He knew that God was not only watching, but that God takes an active role in his creation. Brothers and sisters, all of us, every one of us, should be just as confident of this fact as David was. If there's any doubt in your mind that God sees his people, that God sees his people in their affliction, friends, if there's any doubt of that, immerse yourself in his word. Read the same stories that David did. And read all the stories that David didn't have yet because they weren't written yet. They hadn't happened yet. Read how God looked on the childless Abraham and miraculously gave a son to an old man who had no future. Read the story of Joseph and see how God looked on him and saw his trouble and delivered him. Read how God looked on the Israelites when they were in Egypt in slavery and how he delivered them from their trouble. The scriptures are full of examples of God looking, seeing, looking on his people and providing for them in their times of trouble. Most importantly, he has looked on us in the greatest affliction of all. He saw us dead in sins and trespasses. And he lovingly and he mercifully and he graciously sent his son to die that we might have life. He looks, he sees, he provides. So knowing God, knowing that he watches, knowing that he cares, David prays and asks him to do the very thing that he knows he's ready to do. He asks him, look on me in my affliction. And then he asks God to do that which the scriptures taught him God always does for his children. Deliver me. Deliver me the way you delivered Abraham. Deliver me the way you delivered Joseph. Deliver me the way you delivered my ancestors, the Israelites, when they were in Egypt. Ultimately, he prays in accordance with the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve when they fell into sin, when they broke their relationship with God. God promised that he would deliver them, that he would provide a means of redemption, a way to fix that gulf that they created, a way back to life, a way back to his fellowship. But notice also that when David prays for deliverance, he leaves the means of deliverance to God. He says here, he says, I don't forget your law. The law was his source of faith. It was the word. Again, it was how he knew God, how he knew God could be trusted to deliver him. But in a very real sense, this is David's way of saying, what we would say in New Testament terms, look on me, deliver me, but thy will be done. God, deliver me, but do it your way. He knows better than to tell God how to do his work. And friends, that's a lesson that we need to learn from David. Because how often do we approach God in prayer, asking him for deliverance? Am I in the wrong spot, John? Am I in the wrong spot here? How often do we approach God in prayer, asking him for deliverance from this situation or from that problem, and yet we've got an idea how he needs to do it. And so we tell God, I need help. Do this. Do this for me. This is what needs to happen. Sometimes it's really hard not to do that because we're in a bad situation and we can clearly see what the solution is, at least what we think the solution is. So we trust God for a miracle. And yet, ironically, we tell him exactly what the miracle needs to be, what he needs to do. We tell God how he has to do his job, as if we know better than him. The fact is that God knows more than we do. Adam and Eve got into trouble because Satan convinced them that they knew better than God. This is our problem. And even as Christians, sometimes we still fall back into it. God sees more than we do. He knows more than we do. He can work miraculously, and ultimately, he knows better than we do. So David presents his problem to God, and he prays in faith for deliverance, but he leaves the means to God. Again, he was steeped in the Word, and he knew all those situations where people thought they knew better than God did. Like Abraham and Sarah. They wanted a son. God told them they'd have a son. But they thought they knew better than God. When the son didn't come, they tried to force his hand, and they got themselves into trouble. David knew better. He had the example because he knew the scriptures. And this is also, when he says, I know your law, I have not forgotten it, it's also an expression of obedience. In telling God that he hadn't forgotten the law, he was praying the covenant promises of God back to him. He was praying, I am one of your covenant people. I trust you to be faithful to your covenant. I like the way Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, if we do not forget his law, the Lord will not forget us. He will not long leave that man in trouble whose only fear in trouble is that he should leave the way of right. We have all sorts of problem situations that we get into. But when we're in trouble, when we're in affliction, when life is hard, is that our concern? That we might in our trouble stray from God's way? Or are we more concerned about the immediate problem? We want to stay in God's will. That's where David wanted to be. He goes on, verse 154. He says, "Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise." Sounds almost like this could come from St. Paul, from the New Testament. But that's because the Old Testament saints knew grace just as well as the New Testament saints do. He says, "Be my advocate, O God, because I cannot redeem myself." Remember last week I said that David reminds us that prayer for redemption doesn't end once we've been redeemed. Our justification, our being declared righteous before the Father through the cross is once and for all time. But the spiritual redemption that we find through Jesus, through our advocate with the Father, leads us into a new life in which he continues to act as our advocate. We pray through him. He gives us access to the Father's ear. We take our case to him in humility, knowing that we can't save ourselves, knowing that we continue to trust in him for life and sustenance. Think about what an advocate does. He stands in for you. He fights for you. He fights the fight that you cannot win on your own. That's precisely what God does for us, especially through his Son, through Jesus. So David again pleads the promises of God back to him. Give me life according to your promises. That's faith. That's trust in God that's rooted in the knowledge of the Word and in his experience of God's grace. Now, in contrast, he says in verse 155, he's experienced God's grace, but now he says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Those who oppose God do not have an advocate with him. There are two important truths that we need to realize based on that fact. The first is that there is no spiritual fence sitting in this world. Salvation is far from the wicked, he says. And brothers and sisters, we are all wicked. As St. Paul tells us in Romans, none is righteous, no, not one. When Jesus was approached by the man who said, "Good teacher." And Jesus was good, the only man who'd ever been good. But that guy didn't know that. Jesus said, "Who are you calling good? Nobody's good except God. Get it through your head, buddy. Yeah, I'm good, but you don't know who I am yet. No one is good. No one is righteous. No, not one." None of us naturally seeks after God or his statutes or his ways. Lots of people seek the blessing of God. They want the benefits of God's kingdom. They want the promises, but they don't want the precepts. In their pride, they don't want to admit their wickedness. They aren't willing to humbly ask for the advocate that David asked for. They want to come to God on their own terms. They want his blessing and his life, but they want it their way. But David reminds us that as long as we reject the precepts, we can never be heirs to the promises. Again, there's no fence sitting. Either you embrace the precepts and approach God on his terms, or you reject the precepts and with them the salvation that he offers. Either you're God's enemy or you're his friend by grace through faith. A second, David reminds us that salvation comes not through the law, but through the knowledge of it. Because before any of us will ever humbly approach the Father through faith in Christ as our advocate, we have to know that we need an advocate. We have to know that we are sinners, that we're wicked. The law holds God's holy standard before us, a perfect standard. And it reminds us that it's something we can never meet. It humbles us and it points us to the Savior who has kept it for us. Every last bit that we cannot keep, he has kept. So, friends, we can never truly understand the gospel and the grace and mercy and love that God shows us through Christ until we first understand the depths of our sinfulness that the law presents to us. When we're confronted by that law, we have two choices. We can repent and turn to the gracious advocate God offers us in Christ, or we can harden our hearts and continue in sin. David shows us these two choices. The righteous pleads for life according to God's promise, while the wicked turns his back on God's statutes and simply digs himself further and further and further into a pit of his own making. Now, David had done plenty of his own pit digging. I think we can all identify with him on some level because every one of us has thrown plenty of shovelfuls of dirt digging ourselves into pits. He knew that he was often guilty of opposing God, of ignoring his precepts. And so he praises God in verse 156. He says, in light of this need for an advocate, in light of God's grace and mercy, he says, "Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules." When we consider just how much we have offended God, even the most saintly person who has ever lived, we have to praise God for the greatness of his mercy. That is what we come here to do every Sunday morning, to remember the cross, to remember the grace and the mercy that were shown there to us who were God's enemies. Think of John Newton. He was the captain of a slave ship, and he found new life in Christ that transformed him. But more importantly, that redeemed him, that covered his sins. And he wrote those famous words that I think we probably all know. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Those words were written almost 3,000 years after David. And yet, I think David almost could have written them himself. David the adulterer, David the murderer, and yet despite his sin, he had experienced that amazing grace. We have a phrase, I'm sure you probably all heard it, "But for the grace of God, there go I." Even with the grace of God, David had on more than one occasion still gone there, still strayed. And that's happened to all of us too. Even if we didn't stray into something terrible like murder, like David did. But even greater than the grace that keeps us walking in righteousness is the grace that forgives us when we stray off that path, when we stray into sin. David knew that the only difference between himself and those wicked people he's talking about was the grace of God. He was just as wicked as they were. Perhaps in the overall scheme of things, in some cases, more wicked than many of them were. But the difference was God's grace. He had been given new life and been given a second chance, not based on his own merit, but based on the merits of the Savior. Think of the time that St. Peter approached Jesus and asked him, "Lord, how many times do I need to forgive my buddy when he sins against me?" Peter knew that God is gracious, that he forgives. And he says, "You know, Jesus, do I need to forgive 7 times? And Jesus says, "Peter, you kind of have it, but you don't. God is more gracious than you think." And he told Peter, if your enemy or your friend or whoever offends against you, forgive him 70 times 7. 490 times. I don't know that any of us have ever had someone who's offended against us 490 times. I mean, Jesus' point is, you just keep forgiving him. It's not like the 491st time it's done. You just keep doing it. But why? Because there is no offense that anyone can show us that compares to even the smallest of our offenses against God. And God has forgiven us through Jesus, forgiven all. That God expects us to show that kind of forgiveness is a big thing. But look at it from the other side and consider that if God expects us to be so generous and forgiving, to forgive an infinite number of offenses, that he asks us to do that so that we will mirror his own grace and mercy for the world. If we think about it that way, we can start to grasp, even if just a little bit, just how great God's mercy and grace are. He wants us to mirror it, and that means we must be infinitely forgiving. God's grace is truly amazing. So David praises God for his great mercy, and he pleads, "Give me life according to your rules." Literally, according to your judgments. It's putting God on his throne as judge of the world. The scriptures are full of the righteous judgments of the righteous judge. They show us the path of righteousness. They lead us to the gospel, where we find that the son of the judge offers us life through his own death, so that we can stand before the judge on the last day, and he will judge us not based on our merits, not on our own, but he will declare us righteous and usher us into everlasting life based on the merits of his son. So David then says in verse 157, "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies." There's a reason why David prays this way, why he puts these things in this particular order. He's prayed a prayer very similar to this twice now that we've seen. In the last verse, he praised God for his many mercies. Now, in light of those many mercies, he can now say, "Lord, I have many persecutors and adversaries. Lord, you've got many mercies. I have many problems." But because he knew God's mercies, he could say with confidence, even when he was surrounded by all those enemies, all those problems, "But I am not going to swerve from your testimonies. I'm going to continue to walk according to your word." The enemy wants nothing more, friends, than to get us to stumble and fall by throwing stumbling blocks in our paths, by putting problems in our way, by making us try to think, you know, I can get through this my own way. Temporarily, we forget God. David says, "No, I have experienced your life. So no matter what happens, I'm going to walk in your way." And friends, the fact is that the closer you and I walk with God, the more the enemy is going to throw those stumbling blocks in our way, the more he is going to attack. The good news is that we can walk in confidence because we've read the end of the story and we know that God is already victorious. We know that if we're walking closely enough with God to experience those attacks too, that we must be able, or we must be steeping ourselves in the Word enough, in the very source of life and sustenance, that the enemy himself is afraid. So keep steeping yourself in the Word. That's where the source of trouble, or that brings on the trouble, because the enemy doesn't want us to, but it is the source of life that gets us through. David's passion for the holiness of God and for his own personal holiness, his desire to follow God, was so great that it pained him to see the world in sin. So he goes on, 158, he says, "I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands." Now, it's a little bit off-putting when you read that because it kind of sounds self-righteous, doesn't it? "I look at the faithless with disgust." Here he was, a sinner saved by grace, and yet he saw other sinners sinning. And it's like, oh, how can you do that? How can you be so low? In fact, the Hebrew word that's used here is stronger. There's really not a good English equivalent, but disgust kind of carries some of the meaning. He was really loathing the sin that he saw. But David's point wasn't self-righteousness. This is why we have to take Scripture in its own context. If we've been reading the rest of Psalm 119, not to mention the rest of the Psalms, we know that David was anything but self-righteous. He understood his own sinfulness. He understood grace. He understood, there but for the grace of God, I would be one of those people. What David's expressing is a righteous indignation, a righteous anger over the fact that many live in blatant disregard for God and for his commands. It wasn't that David thought he was better than anyone. Consider especially, though, that David was referring to his fellow Israelites, people who were part of God's covenant community, just like he was. He was angry. Remember, he's the king. He rules over these people. And he's angry that people to whom God had made a promise of life, would take those promises for granted and would live their lives for themselves. He was sad that they were walking away from the covenant of God. They were unwittingly, or maybe wittingly, rejecting the gracious redemption God had offered to them. And he was troubled to see people so nonchalantly offending God's holiness. David knew that Israel was called to be a light to the Gentiles. Their mission, just as it is our mission as the church, is twofold. One, to give glory to God. They weren't doing that. But the second half of that mission is to witness God's glory to the world as we live as his people. Their mission as a nation was to show the world what it meant to be followers of God, to live in his grace. And it made him righteously angry to see so many people being such bad witnesses. And it only went downhill from David's time. Those of you reading the Bible in 90 days right now, we're in the middle of this. The sins of the kings and of the people compounded more and more, practically with every generation. The prophets condemned the people because the nation of Israel, which was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, became the laughingstock of the Gentiles. The pagans had more faith in their pagan gods, their Baals and their Asherahs, than the Jews exhibited in their God. They were supposed to be witnesses of the faithfulness of God. They were supposed to be living in his ways, and yet the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Assyrians looked at them and said, "Ha! Where's your God you're supposed to believe in? Shoot, you guys are worshiping our gods instead of him. Where's your God?" Now consider the state of the church, though. We need to ask ourselves if we're just as outraged at the sins that take place in the church, the ungodly attitudes and lifestyles that we often openly tolerate. Our goal should be, as the church, to grow in love for God, in our love for each other, in love for sound and biblical doctrine, and for personal holiness, to follow God, to walk in his ways. And yet too often, too many of us put God at the bottom of our list of priorities. We show little care for our brothers and sisters, or we pick and choose. I like you, and I like you, and I like you. The rest of you, I can take you or leave you. We get blown around with every wind of false doctrine, every little fad that comes our way. And we look for God's blessing with little or no thought for blessing God ourselves. Just as those ancient pagans looked at Israel and mocked them with those words, "Where is your God?" Many of the people in our own community look at the church and ask the same question. Because too often, too many of us don't live as if God is active and involved in our lives. So we need to have David's perspective when it comes to sin, and especially so when it comes to sin within the body, within the church, where we are called to be salt and light to a world in desperate need of Jesus. We need to be accountable to each other. So David started out praying for God to look on his affliction. Now, verse 159, he prays that God would look on his affections. He's been telling us what they are. He says, "Consider," or "look, how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love." So many of his fellow Israelites loved the promises of God, but they took them for granted. David knew the promises, but he didn't just know them. He had experienced them the way so many of you have experienced the gospel promises of God in your lives. And because he had experience he had lived them out, he had a passion for God's precepts. You can't have one without the other. Think of the hymn, "Trust and Obey." You know the hymn, "Trust and Obey"? We've sung it here once or twice. We trust because we have the promises, but we show our trust by being obedient to the commandments. It's not always easy. Sometimes it's really hard. Sometimes, just as David did, we find ourselves getting into trouble with the world because we choose to follow God's ways instead of its ways. And yet the fact that we're willing to do things God's way demonstrates our trust in him. So we see David's faith in his plea for life. Life according to God's steadfast love. Life according to his promises. In verse 154, we saw he pleads for life according to the promises. In 156, he pleads for life according to God's righteous rules or judgments. And now, here he appeals to the real root of the life that God gives, to a steadfast love. In the context of this prayer about mercy, David appeals to the steadfast love of God, which is the one thing that undergirds all of the grace and mercy. There wouldn't be grace and mercy without the steadfast love of God. So finally, David closes his stanza praising the sureness of God's truth. He had faith because it was true. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Whatever the world may say, God is true. Whatever the world may say, his word is true. And God and his word will always be true. Why did David trust the scriptures? Because he knew they were true. Why was he content to walk in God's ways, to follow his rules and his statutes and his commandments? Because he knew that those rules are true and that they are righteous. And yet, as much as David knew that the word is true, and as much as he knew that God's rules are righteous, he didn't just take the word of others. He put it to the test. He lived it. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to do. St. Paul wrote to Timothy. This is one of those sentences that we read. We call them the comfortable words every Sunday. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a truth that we should all receive with assurance. But we need to do more than that. We need to do more than simply believe its truth. Think of the Israelites. They were wandering in the wilderness. They were hungry. They were starving. They cried out for food. And God gave them this funky white stuff that was all over the ground. They went out. They said, "What is that?" That's what manna means. Manna means what in Hebrew? What is that? Moses said, "God gave it to you. It came from heaven. Now eat it. That is your sustenance for the next 40 years. Did they just look at it and say, "What? Oh, it's from heaven? Okay." No, they trusted God. They ate it. It became their daily bread. They trusted their lives to its divine ability to nourish, or its miraculous ability to nourish them. And so with our spirits and the promises of God. It's not enough to know the word is true, that the gospel is true, that Jesus is our advocate as sinners. Friends, the enemy knows that much. We each need to take that word, to take the gospel that we know to be true, and entrust our lives to God's promises. We need to make those promises our spiritual daily bread, the way the Israelites ate that manna every day. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, remember that when he offers us, what he offers us here in the bread and in the wine is the sign and seal of the life he offers us in himself. This is the manna of the new covenant. This is the bread that will give us life in the wilderness of this world. And here, he reminds us that if we will only trust his promises and obey his precepts, he will see us safely through this wilderness to our eternal home. Here he offers us his body and blood for the preservation of our bodies and souls to eternal life. We eat and drink in remembrance that Christ died for us. We feed on him in our hearts by faith. Friends, that's trusting in the promises of the gospel. And we continue to live in thanksgiving. Lives of praise and faithful witness to his grace as we walk according to his precepts. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have looked on us in our affliction and delivered us. Let us never forget your great mercy or your amazing grace. Give us grace that we might never forget your promises, and strengthen us in that faith that we might always walk in your precepts and might always be faithful witnesses of your steadfast love to the world around us. We ask this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.